end of the Old Testament, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's the third to the last book, all right? You've got, right, find Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and then go back a few pages there. You're going to have Malachi and Zechariah, then you'll have Haggai. All right, it's like one page, you know, two chapters. That's the whole book. So, book of Haggai, chapter 1, find that. I'm going to read it in a little while. I'm going to pray first. I'm going to kind of get us there. And then when we read it, you'll understand the whole context of what he's saying, all right? But let's pray. This is a grown-up message. This is a sobering message. It's a meaty message for us as a church and for us individually. So welcome. We're glad you're here. And let's pray as we begin, all right? Lord, it's amazing how, Father, you speak through prophets of old thousands of years ago, and yet they speak to us today, 2005, right where we are in our life situation, Lord, we come from so many situations here in this room. But Lord, we hear because we love you, we worship you, we want to lift up the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we could absorb the meat of your word this morning and that you might deepen who we are as a church, the quality of our walks with you, that we may be transformed into the very love of Christ and that we may each get unstuck, detached from things and relationships in a way that's appropriate, and that we may honor you. So we thank you, we love you, we bless you, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in the 1960s, a devoted father named Walter went into his backyard and with a garden hose built a little skating rink for his son who loved ice hockey. And every day his son would go out there and practice ice hockey on that skating rink that his father had built. And so he eventually went on to peewee hockey and for the first time, but he only scored one goal that season, didn't do very well. At the end of the year, every boy at an award ceremony received a trophy but him. And he was considered too small and too scrawny and too skinny and too weak to ever become a really good hockey player. But he kept practicing every day in that backyard, in that little ice skating rink his father had built. And to everyone's surprise, that little boy went on to become a phenomenal, sensational player. And he made it to the National Hockey League. He played for the Edmonton Oilers. And he led that hockey team to 4 Stanley Cups in 5 years. And he broke almost every scoring record in the National Hockey League. And today he's considered one of the greatest hockey players of all time. And his name was? Wayne Gretzky. Those of you who know hockey, Wayne Gretzky. It's a great story. I know, first service, I was shocked we had so many hockey fans around here. It's a Canadian story and everything. But that father was, when he built that little skating rink with his hose, was building more than he could possibly imagine. He had no idea when he built that skating rink what was going to happen, how it would change hockey, actually. And all of us, we have something in us that we desire to do something greater with our lives than we can see. There's something in us that we want our lives to outlast us, that we've done something worthwhile and good with them. And God desires to build into you and through you more than you could possibly imagine. You got to hear that. God created you and placed you on earth because he desires to do something in you and through you that's much greater than you could possibly imagine. Now, 2 years ago, we as a church, we bought a building. And really, a building that was probably worth about $10 million. Bought it for $6.5 million. In the center of Queens, the center of New York City. And it was after, our church is 18 years old. We've been around for 16 years. And prior to this, we were doing our mission. I mean, we you know our mission statement. We want to lead people to a personal relationship with Jesus. And I think we did a lot of that. And continue to do it over the first 16 years. And where I think we're very intentional about crossing racial, cultural, economic, and gender barriers and being a church that models reconciliation and very much about equipping and training people and releasing people. And as you know, we've got a number of churches out there from the Philippines to Latin America to throughout New York City, and we've done a lot of that. And we did a little bit of work with the poor and marginalized over those 16 years. But we were very aware that we were at a crossroads in our journey as a church. And now, what were we going to do? What was our future going to be? And as a leadership, we wrestled for a number of years about, you know, do we maybe break up in 4 smaller congregations and be different churches? And Or does God want us to go after this building thing and actually buy one and centralize somewhere out of which we do the ministry? And obviously God led us to a big step in purchasing this facility called the Elks Lodge. And in doing that, it took New Life Fellowship. It changed our church. I mean, significantly. Not our mission, our values, but it really, in a sense, changed everything in our journey. Now, we've talked a lot about our theme today is the journey and the building of God's church. And we've talked the last number of weeks about the journey of our individual walk with Christ. And stage one, how we come to an awareness of Christ and become Christians at some point, hopefully. And maybe you're here and you're just getting at the stage one. You've had some awareness and you're actually coming now to a personal faith in Christ. And you're getting started now on your journey of following Him and surrendering to Him. And this journey of discipleship, beginning to follow Christ, and how do I read the Bible, and how do I pray, and then begin to serve and get active. We talked about at some point you hit a wall and move into a journey inward, and we spent some weeks talking about that and how critical it is that we get through this wall and this dark nights of the souls and valleys, and then it moves into a journey outward. But God's trying to lead us to a place where we've been transformed by the love of Christ and transformed into love, where our life really is we've detached. And we appreciate and love the world, but we love it because our love is first for Christ. We prefer Him above all things. But the Lord's leading us here. We've been talking a lot about this journey, and if you've missed some of those messages, you want to get them. But there's also a journey that we take as a people and as a local family within the larger Church of Jesus Christ in the world. And your journey personally is wrapped up in this journey now called New Life Fellowship. If you've become part of our family here, or you've been coming here, or maybe you've just been coming for a few weeks or a month, but you realize God's pulling you here. And so you can't really separate now your journey from this larger people of God because they're all intertwined. Now, I actually made a change here. It took me the whole series to do it. You'll notice we've talked about stages of faith, and it says they all interlock, but I think it's more accurate to call them seasons of faith. And the reason it's a better word, seasons, because it's a more biblical image. It's more nature. It's more organic. Because God leads us on this journey, and really, it happens to us. We don't really choose to make it happen. Like, winter's coming, whether you like it or not. I mean, it's coming. All right? And then after that, spring is coming, then fall again. And really, it's much like the Christian life. God leads us. And events happen to us in circumstances that take us out of where we were into a new place. And in some way, you can look at your journey of moving with God as God's moving you through seasons. And we're all probably in all different seasons here. But the nice thing I like about the word seasons of faith is because they happen to us. And also, in a seasons, the nature image, everything in nature gets used. Like, for example, I got in the mail just this past week something from the city of New York about don't let your leaves go to waste. And homeowners, you receive this as well. And they want us to put our leaves out in a couple of different days, and they want to make compost with them. Now, they know most of us are not farmers, so they got a picture of leaves turning into compost. And it says, what do we do with your leaves? And it explains, well, compost is crumbly, earthy material that feels like potting soil that we put in backyards and gardens and improve soil quality so that we don't have to use chemical fertilizers. And the point is that as we go through our journey, we make a lot of mistakes, failures, disasters, detours, interruptions. But the reason seasons is a better metaphor is because just like with the seasons, God uses all of your past as compost. And so what happened to you in season one, and maybe you got ripped off and burnt and betrayed, and you say, that all that was evil, 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 evil. And that's true. That may be very well true. But the beautiful thing is God now takes that like the leaves and it becomes compost. And He used it for other phases of your journey like the seasons. And so I believe very much that we as a church are also on a journey. And we've got an 18-year history now. And that's really not very long as churches go. Lots of things have happened. And again, we got into this whole building thing because of changing lives. None of us were into buildings. We were very resistant, actually, for a very long time as a leadership. But I think the building is symbolic of a lot of issues spiritually for us. It's been one of the best things that's happened to us in our maturing as a church because it's a symbol of our values, a symbol of our spiritual stewardship, of our vision, what we're about. And as we hopefully create a place where people meet the living God, it touches on the deep physical and our financial and spiritual issues of our lives. And so You know, over the last couple of years, I mean, so many of you in this room have given so much of your time and energy and resources. And I mean, room by room, we have been renovating this building. I mean, if you go around, especially in the recesses of the building, I mean, bit by bit, you know, we've been renovating and taking control and transforming it, hopefully for the glory of God. And we are inviting people to be transformed by the love of God. And at this time, in our church, I believe in our church life, there is a level God's taking us in of our own transformation and obedience of being transformed by the love of God as he's moving us on our journey. This has forced us to grow up and mature in ways that we never would have before if we had not done this. And I believe God's called all of us who are part of this family called New Life Fellowship to participate in some manner, shape, or form of the renovation and causing this place to be a place that glorifies God. Now, the book of Haggai is a book written about a building. That's why it's such a great text at the end of the Old Testament. And I want to read it right now. But before I read it, let me give you the context and make the connection for us. In the Old Testament, there was a certain few moments in history where they built a building, just a couple. And this is probably our moment in our history as well. But the Israelites had this magnificent temple built by Solomon. And what happened was they were carried away into exile by the Babylonians, all the Jews. Modern-day Iraq, okay, the city near Baghdad, Nineveh, that whole area. In about 539 B.C., God called them to go back to Jerusalem, travel hundreds of miles. In those days, they didn't have, you know, cars or airplanes. And make the several-month journey, go back to Jerusalem, and God said, I want you to rebuild the temple. Build that building. And so about 50,000 Jews left Babylon and traveled to Jerusalem. Now, you can read the story in the book of Ezra. It's a very interesting story. And they began to rebuild this temple with stones. These were refugees. They were not wealthy people, but they began to give themselves to it and rebuild it. But what happened was they got discouraged, and they got depressed. There was resistance. They were tired. They didn't have a lot of resources. They lost their vision of what their lives were about. And they got stuck on the journey. They stopped moving. And they actually stopped between 15 and 18 years. They just stopped the building of that physical temple. And they just began to take care of themselves. And they just quit on it. We're going to read here, beginning at verse 2, the story. And what happened, you'll read, they stopped being engrossed in God's work and God's kingdom and God's purposes and got wrapped up in their own lives. In their own apartments and houses and struggles and difficulties. And here's what God sends Haggai the prophet to them. Now, if you got your Bibles, open it to it. But I also asked Michael to put it up on the overhead. It's kind of hard to read there. But do the best you can, all right? I'm reading at verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai and speaks to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought. You'll notice he says it twice. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Great phrase. I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labor of your hands. And then it says, the next verse, which you can't, it's not up here, in verse 12, the remnant, they heard the voice of the Lord, and they obeyed, and the people feared the Lord, and they began back again the building of the temple. So what I want to do this morning is kind of just give two broad points. I want to talk about trusting in God's timetable, because they couldn't see the timetable of God. And then I want to talk about trusting in God's care or provision, okay, for you. And I want to apply it personally to each of our lives, but again, corporately to us as a church. Now, what happened was, and this really comes out in chapter 2 really clearly, the Jews, these 50,000 Jews who were living in Jerusalem, who started building the temple, who quit for 15, 17 years, they lost perspective. Especially the older people, they remember glorious times in Solomon's temple 50, 60 years earlier. Solomon was the richest person in the world. And Solomon's temple, when it was built, was worth, they say, $30, $50, $70 billion. The best precious stones on the earth, the best timber on the earth. It was so magnificent, it was one of the wonders of the world. People traveled from all over the world to visit that temple in Jerusalem. But when the Babylonians came in, they razed it. It was nothing left. Not a stone was left on that. They carried all the Jews away, except for very few, the poor and the infirm, and there was nothing left. And so when they went back there, now many years later, in 539 BC, and they started building, they got depressed. They said, this is so depressing next to what we remember of the glory of God and the beauty of God. And we have got so few resources. There's so few of us here. We've got enemies trying to stop us and you know, attack us on the right and the left. This is so physically inferior to what we had before. And they looked at the immediate, what was in front of them, and they just said, this is so slow. We can't see any good coming out of this long range. We're tired. And they quit. They said, we're done. And imagine, for 15, 17 years, because all they could see was the immediate, they stopped. It would be like Wayne Gretzky's father saying, why bother with a hose to make a little ice skating rink in my backyard for my kid? He's small, he's scrawny. What's it going to do anyway? He's only going to get disappointed in Pee Wee League when he goes out and plays. And in chapter 2, which I did not read or did not have time to read, God encouraged him. He says, be strong, take heart. And he says, I promise you this. It goes, I will shake all nations, and the glory of this temple that you're building is going to eventually be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And he goes, I will fill this house with my glory, and my peace will rest on it. And what God's saying is that it was a phrase, the desired of all nations will come into this temple, and it's referring to the Messiah. Because you don't understand, what you're building is a landing strip for Jesus to come in. But you're looking in the immediate, you have no sense of God's timetable, and so you're making all these decisions based on the short term. And you're missing it, and you quit. And I want you to get the big picture here, because what's going to happen is they're going to rebuild this temple a little bit. It's not going to be too magnificent. But then their children and grandchildren, which is in the book of Nehemiah, they're going to build the walls of Jerusalem. Those walls and that temple is going to unify Judaism, the Jews of that day, for the next 500 years. And they're going to remain a distinct, separate culture from the pagan world around them. And there's a boundary from their neighbors militarily, but it also becomes a boundary spiritually, where they are now a distinct people carrying the truth of the gospel. And most scholars will tell you that at that point, when that temple and walls got rebuilt, they got to a place of resisting idolatry of the pagan nations unlike any other time in their history, because they were able to remain, in a sense, pure for 400 or 500 years. And then the Messiah comes, and bam, we all know the rest of the story. But there are some parallels to that story in ours, because the church in the New Testament is not the Old Testament temple, obviously. We're the temple of God. But the examples of the Old Testament are meant to teach us about our journey, because the temple is a place where people met God in the Old Testament. In the same way, church buildings, God owns all the land. God owns all the buildings. And when people of God gather in a place, that we're to meet God in a special way. But God's intention is that in churches, people meet the living God. That's his intention. It belongs to him. That's why hopefully right now all over the city, people are meeting with the living God in churches. That's God's plan. I mean, if you went to Dunkin' Donuts this morning and you walked in Dunkin' Donuts, I don't sense you say, wow, I'm walking into the presence of God. You probably walked in and said, I'm walking into an apple crisp sugary donut, you know, and a good cup of coffee. But many people will say, some people will say, I came into new life, I'm sitting in this service, I just sense God. I don't know what's going on, but I sense God. There's something going on here. That's God's intention. Now, in church history, especially between the 5th and the 9th centuries, in Great Britain, Wales, Scotland, England, Ireland, there was a group of Christians. St. Patrick was one of them, the one most famous. And they were called the Celtic Christians. And they led a great missionary movement of their day for about 400 years. Out from the monastic spirituality, but they were very committed to evangelism and preaching the gospel, and they traveled all over the world. But they had this expression called thin places. And they said, there are thick places and there are thin places. What they meant by that was this. You know how when you're a kid, you go into a place and say, oh, it's like a haunted house? Or you go to certain places and you feel oppressed. You can't even quite put your finger on it. And they would say, that's a thick place. Now, God's presence is everywhere. But they said, but there are thin places where you go where it's a thin line between heaven and earth. It's like heaven is so close, you can almost touch it. And when I was there, when I was on sabbatical, I spent time in the north of England, and they took me to their thin places. Places where God had done great things. One was an island. It was called a Holy Island. I said, what's the Holy Island? I said, you don't know the Holy Islands? I've never heard of it. I mean, thin place. I'm from New York. What thin places? I'm on the subway system. I'm just thin places, you know. But they said a thin place is where the veil that separates heaven and earth is, in a sense, opened. And people come in and they get a glimpse of the glory of God. Now, the reason that hit me is because I do believe, and I've been on this big journey with this whole building thing. I was so anti-building for years as a Christian follower. But I do believe that God's intention for us in this place is that this is a thin place. That people come here from all over the world and they would meet the living God. Yes, we do medical clinics and legal clinics and teach English as a second language. We have small groups. Hopefully we're equipping people and sending people out all over the world, doing missions and developing folks. But in this place, this physical property, that this is a thin place, where the greatest gift that we give to the city of New York and the world is we give God. Because we've received God. We dwell in God. And people will walk in and say, I don't know what it is about this place, but I know God's in this place somehow. And I sense him. It's thin. And I believe we create that as we are functioning in a place of obedience and before him. But we are building more than we can see here at New Life Fellowship. There is something great that where God is trying to take us on our journey. But it's a timetable that's very different than we're used to. Now, there's a difference between productivity and fruitfulness. Let me try to explain this. Now, in production, the way it works now, we have our cows and our pigs and our chickens, and they inject them with these hormones, right, to get them to grow. So we can kill them and we can eat them. But you know, we want to be as productive as possible with our animals, right? And the same thing with vegetables and fruits, right? I mean, they're constantly genetically, you know, tampering with our fruits and vegetables so they can be bigger and bigger tomatoes, you know, and bigger watermelons. But we are constantly speeding up the process of nature. I mean, our culture's into production. We're into speed. And what happens is it's very hard to appreciate the slow work of God. Because God's not about production. God's about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is slow. The way God grows you into a fruitful man or woman in Christ is very slow. It's not fast. I mean, I know people say to me, hey, Pete, no, I came to Christ in August. And I jumped in right with these journey messages. I'm already on stage 5. I've been doing A, B, C, D. I've read 4 books. I've been having 15 offices a day. And I've just zipped around. Can't you see? You know, and it's a production mentality. And what will happen is, believe me, you will quit. Because you've ever done any gardening, and I've done very little. You know, you put that tomato seed in the plant, in the ground, and you water it. Nothing happens. It's incredibly slow. You want to kick it. They're good in New York. Come on. You know, I mean, I had Russ once gave me a plant to plant in my backyard. You know, I so smothered it with water because I wanted to grow fast, you know. And then, of course, I forgot about it because it happened so slow. And it died on me because I'm into productivity. And it's very difficult to go slow when you're into production. I mean, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed, right? It starts out very small. And then it just eventually becomes huge. And so everything from, say you're a student, you know, how do I trust God to give him my time and energy, to trust him first? Because I got so much work to do for school. And I want to get good grades, so I can get into good school, graduate school, and good job, etc. And it's a tremendous question of pace and production. Can I trust God's slow way to bear fruit? Or am I going to go the production mentality and say, well, this isn't going to work God's way, I'll do it this way. I mean, same thing with Christian disciplines. You're consistent. You're here at church. You know, you're worshiping God on the Sabbath. You're taking a Sabbath today. You know, you're going to have time in prayer and the word and giving and confession. You're in your small group. And you're just doing it year after year. It's like nothing's happening here. I'm looking. Am I really that much more productive for Jesus than I was last year or 2 years ago? Because you're looking from a production model, not a fruitfulness model. See, fruitful, and I mean, everything from being a servant to people and being humble, waiting, being faithful. You see, faithfulness transforms you into love. I mean, to become fruitful is beyond our control. You can't speed it up. It's not an achievement. You can't read a book on it. And it's not a to-do list. It's a matter of being. And it's slow. I mean, I'm telling you, for those of you who are teenagers in your 20s, this is a murderous concept for you. It's murderous for me now. I mean, maybe I'll get it in my 70s and 80s and 90s. But it's the fact that God moves into, he's moving us to fruitfulness, and it's a slow process, is a killer lesson. Because we're like, you know, it's been 6 months. Why isn't this thing happening? You see, trusting in God's timetable, the reason we hate it, because it requires surrender. It requires waiting. It requires letting go of control. And because God's in charge, not us. And we're letting God bring seasons. I mean, I don't like winter, but I can't make winter go away. I can't pray it away in 3 days. It's going to be here for a few months. And one has to endure it and be faithful through it. And we want to reach the end without delays. We want to reach the end, no interruptions. And God says, you don't get it. The journey is full of delays, full of detours, and full of interruptions. And it's full of waiting. That's why I love David's Psalms. You know, Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. You know, I wait. I mean, you know, you're like me now. I realize the habit I've gotten into. I don't turn my computer off anymore because I want to wait the next day. I want to open the lid. And then it's quick. I must save at least 30 seconds, maybe a minute, versus turning it off, and then next thing I got to turn it on, I got to wait. I mean, that's the reality of my life. And yet, the journey with God is this slow waiting. And it goes against everything in my grain, everything I learned from my family, my culture, America. I mean, it's in my blood. So when David says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. You see, they couldn't see this. They stopped. They quit. You know, I love Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. It takes such strength and maturity to wait through seasons, especially when it appears that nothing is happening. And wait for the Lord. So it's a command. Wait for the Lord. I can assure you of this. You can rebel against it all you want. You will come back and do it again. We will die waiting on the Lord. Now, God desires to do so much in and through us, more than we could possibly imagine. And David had a vision. David, you read his Psalms, and as he sang this over and over again, it's a constant theme of, Lord, I want to make this known to the next generation and my children and my children's children. He's got such a sense of the timetable of God so that my children's children would be loyal to you and would trust you. Read Psalm 78. They would not be disloyal and unfaithful to you like our forefathers. But his whole vision and passion is that you might trust in God. And so as we look at what we're doing as a church here, you know, what are we doing? We're slowly renovating this monstrosity of a building for the glory of God, room by room. There was 35 people working on that medical clinic yesterday, pounding away. And it's a process down there. And we just, you know, it's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, as I got a letter from Joe Longarino Jr., who was 18 years old. He's been in our church probably 15 years. Became a Christian here at New Life, and he went away to college this past year. And he wrote me this email on this past September on our 18th anniversary. And here's what he wrote, because I think this letter articulates that we, like Wayne Gretzky's father, are building something that is much greater for changing lives than we ever imagined. And he goes like this. Dear Pastor Pete, as I was preparing to leave for college in August, he's at University of Virginia, one of the biggest sadnesses that I had to face was the fact that I had to leave New Life and all the people there. I miss New Life tremendously. New Life has shown me how love and truth are not mutually exclusive, but rather utterly essential things. the grace and love of God have become so clear to me, experientially as well as intellectually, that they've changed my entire view of life, and they resonate still. New Life is a nourishing ground where many Christians, including myself, have learned to humbly listen and receive advice from their other Christians on their journey with God. Zola, our youth pastor, has become my black mama. And the youth group has always offered a place where kids could come together with an admission of, quote, I want the rest of my life to have one goal and one destination, Jesus Christ, by God's grace. I've learned and experienced so much from New Life, and I eagerly await the day I can return to Elmhurst and enjoy New Life, but more importantly, enjoy Jesus first and foremost. Aside from my family, New Life is the biggest reason I want to return to New York when I graduate from college. You know, thank you for New Life Fellowship, and it's revealed God to me so clearly, and for all of you who persevere and patiently helped people like myself experience and love God more deeply. Now, who knows what the Lord will do with little Joe Longarino? So that's part of the slow process. I mean, we may never see in our lifetime what God may do with him and his children's children, if he does have children ever. So there's one piece is trusting in God's timetable, but there's also a big theme here, which now is chapter one, about trusting in God's care. Because now when I read that chapter, I did hear some groans in both services as the Lord says, you know, oh, well, you give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, you've harvested little. You've got a purse, but you've got holes in it. You know, I blew away. You brought home your money. Well, I blew that away because you've not, you know, put me first. Now, I'm sure most of the Jews of that day, just like most of us, when bad things are happening to us, especially financial, we say, well, it's bad weather. You know, global warming. Murphy's Law, whatever can go wrong will. You know, oil prices are up. And God's saying, no, you don't get it. He's saying these, you Jews don't get it. I'm involved in all of life. I'm involved in every aspect of your life. And you can't put me in a compartment like, oh, you deal with me on Sundays, you deal with me at small group on Wednesday nights, you pray twice a week, you know. No, I'm involved in every area of your life, whether you've cut me out or not. Your recreation, your job, your relationships, your family, your apartment. And basically, these folks in Haggai were afraid. They had to start taking care of themselves because you know what they said? We're gonna lose ourselves. We're going to be in total poverty here. We're going to get killed by these enemies if we keep putting God first. So they pulled back out of fear. Most of us struggle with fear. I mean, fear is a major, major emotion for all of us in this room. I mean, what if the stock market crashes? You know, what if we have another terrorist attack in New York? You know, what if I get sick? What if I get sick and I have to go to a nursing home? And I'm going to be there for 25 years, and I don't want to be somewhere where the city puts me. If I don't have the money, how am I going to take care of myself? You know, what if a car falls on my tree? You know, what if I get disabled? That's from last week's sermon. Okay. You know, what if I get in an accident and it's my fault? What if I lose my job? What if I get divorced? What if one of my kids dies? You know, what if I don't have enough security in a nest egg for when I get older and I live a very long time, you know? And what if the war in Iraq doesn't end, you know? And my kids got to go out off to that. And we can go on again about all, most of us, like, it's not that I'm greedy, Pete. It's just that, you know what? I want to be generous. It's just that I'm watching the big picture here and I got to just take care of myself because I don't have enough to myself to begin with. Now, you want to hear this book of Haggai's message because it's a heavy message. He says, basically, God said, it's the very opposite of how you think. You think if I take care of myself, I'll be all right. God says, no, you don't get it. Christianity is about trust. You can't have a love relationship with a person you don't trust. And God says, my goal is to teach you to trust me. So I'm going to keep bringing you on a journey to trust me. And when you get to the issue of finances and money, that's at the very heart of our security issues and our identities. And it's very radical to trust in God for your security. And what God says here is, the reason you've got a hole in your pocket, and you know what that's like, don't you? I mean, I got four kids. I go to the ATM machine. I take out $120. By evening, I don't have money for a 60-cent cup of coffee at the deli down the street. I don't know. It's gone. You know the feeling? And you know what it's like where your income goes up, but you have less money? You keep earning more, but it doesn't matter because it just disappears. And God says, that's what's happening in Haggai. Because you don't get it, and you're not hearing, I'm trying to get your attention. Because the Lord says, the reason you're experiencing a drought, in their case, and a failure and you have a hole in your pocket and you're earning more but have less money is that you're only working on your own house. Your life is absorbed in your interests. While my house and my kingdom, you're not even thinking about that. It remains a ruin. And what God says, if you'll honor me and honor my house, God says, I'll bless you and I'll take care of you in a full sense of the word. But it seems to me what this text is saying, God says, there is a consequence, a level of me removing my hand from your life, that even if you earn the money and you may prosper financially, but you won't be able to enjoy it. That you'll eating, but you still don't feel full. And I know people, I'm sure you do too, of money, but are unable to enjoy it. And, you know, Christians in North America, we sit on quantities of wealth never before known in history. The average Christian teenager, and this applies to ours as well, so I have three of them. The average Christian teenager in the United States has a disposable cash income of $1,500 a year. That's more than 50% of the world's population, just our teenagers. The average household in the United States makes $42,000 a year. If you make over $75,000 a year, you as a household, you make more than 95% of the people on the planet. And you are richer than 99.9% of the human beings that have ever lived. As David Brooks says, he's a writer for the New York Times and the Atlantic Monthly, he says, we are stinking rich. And yet, George Barner is probably the Christian sociologist that's done the most studies on Christians and trends and all that. And in an article recently, he said this. He goes, people who consider themselves committed Christians, evangelicals and born again, whatever you want to call it, he goes, only really 12% actually tithe. And he says, and that figure, as he's traced it, the last 20 years, continues to decline among people who claim to be committed Christians. And he goes, most Christians average about 2% of their giving because they're so afraid. And so let me ask you. In fact, they say there are more people on the verge of bankruptcy this year than will graduate from all the colleges in the United States. Now, how do you figure that in the wealthiest country in the world? You got to ask yourself, what's going on there? But how many of you would say, yeah, you know what, Pete, it's true. My income's gone up, but I have less money. And my money has a way of evaporating. I don't know, my money like just disappears. I don't even know where it goes. And now I'm not talking about a health and wealth gospel, all right? Please, let's clarify. Some of you know the prayer of Jabez. Now the guy who wrote it, I don't think is into health and wealth, but it became a big health wealth book. And people bought the prayer of Jabez book, became a bestseller, and have t-shirts, mugs with it, you know, and because if you prayed this prayer, you'd get wealthy. And did you ever see the t-shirt? I saw it. It says this, it says, a guy has a prayer, he goes, I prayed the prayer of Jabez, and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. But nonetheless, it is true in a broad way that when we honor God with our interests and our time and our energy and our resources, God watches for us and there is a blessing released. Now, I was in seminary. I was actually, you know, I was a student, graduate school, and I was really tight financially, and somebody really taught me this whole principle of tithing. And I was like, I really fought. I was like, you know. And so I'm giving my money. I live in Boston area. It's so expensive to live here, you know. And he goes, Pete, you know, it's not like God's going to, like, put a gun to your head. He goes, but if you can't trust God with this, you're not going to trust him with the rest of your life. You don't understand, Pete. It's hitting the core of your being. And he goes, if you can't trust God for your life, how can you invite anybody else to trust the love of God? Because you really, when push comes to shove, you don't trust him. And I tell you, that was a moment, and he gave me Luke chapter 16, verse 11 and 12. He says, you know, Pete, if you're not faithful to little, how are you going to be faithful with much? And it's a fountain. If God says, if I can't trust you with worldly wealth, how can I give you true spiritual riches? Luke 16, verse 9. That changed my life. And I honestly, for the last, you know, 30 years, I've been, or 25 years, I've seen over and over again God's incredible miracles. In fact, I've never known anybody who's ever given to God, using, you know, to me, tithing is a nice guideline, a good baby step. I've never known anybody who has not been blessed by God financially. Never. Because the principle is true. Somehow God miraculously multiplies it. It's slow. You don't know how. You can't itemize it, but somehow God comes through. Now, many of you know Ken Shigematsu, who was here in October. He preached. He's a good friend of mine from Canada. And we were talking about this very principle at the dinner table. And he said, I don't know, I told him one of my stories, you know, how God miraculously has provided for Jerry and I, and he goes, oh, can I write that down, you know, for an illustration? Yeah, sure, you know, because I can't use mine in my church, you know, very well. I said, well, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you mine. You give me one of yours, you know. So they made a little deal there, you know, through email. So this is from his wife, Sakiko, who was born in Japan. And he says, God gave her an experience that she says, I will carry the rest of my life. Before we were married, Ken says, you know, okay, Sakiko was living in Japan, and her church was doing a building campaign. And they didn't have, like, you know, Jeff put in the flyer a little written pledge thing, you know, we fill out, and I guess it goes in, whatever. And they didn't have that. But they asked people, you know, to pray about what they would do by a certain date. So Sakiko, since becoming a Christian, she wanted to be the kind of a person where she received the seeds of the gospel, but she wanted to give back 100-fold. So when she heard about this opportunity to give to their building campaign for their church, she thought, I want to give 100 times my monthly tithe. I mean, you know, which represented about a year and a half's salary. Think about that for a minute. So she set up a separate bank account to save for it. But after all her fixed expenses over time, she really was able to save just a very little bit. And then as the deadline for the offering for the building approached, something totally unexpected happened. City Hall approached Sakiko's family in Osaka, the city of Osaka, and said, we're making a bid for the Summer Olympic Games, which they didn't get. But we need to build a road through a portion of your backyard. And so there's no discussion on it. We're going to give you this money, and we're taking this portion of your backyard, which the father then had to take the money, and that was it. Now, the father did something very unusual for him. He decided to divide the money up he got from the city of Osaka as an early inheritance for each of his children. And it was very out of character, she writes, for him. Now, he had no idea what Sakiko would give to the building campaign. He had no idea she was even involved in one. But she took her inheritance and added it to her little savings, and it totaled exactly what she wanted to give. Yes, and on the Saturday night before the offering, she counted this year and a half salary. Now, you're right, because understand that in Japan, it's a cash society. So she's looking at all this cash, and she's like, I can't do this. I can't do this. But then, you know, God releases tremendous joy for her, and she did it. Now, and she was surprised, she writes, by the joy in giving. Now, here's the P.S. Nobody knew what she gave except for her and the treasurer of the church. But not long after this, she had started a publishing company, a business. And there were a few people that at this point felt led to donate money to her publishing company. She added up the gifts, and they equaled exactly what she had given. And here's what she writes. I realized that God did not want my money as much as he wanted my trust. I realized that God did not so much want my money. He wanted my trust. Now, listen, I'm sure a good number of us in this room, and I'm one of them, my early years, I hated churches that were always trying to suck me for a dollar. I'm like, get me out of this place, all right? So I know exactly where you're coming from, all right? So I want you to hear it straight, all right? We're not trying to get our hands in your pocket, okay? It's not, but it is the number two discipleship issue for Jesus after the kingdom of God, that money and possessions are so central to our walk with him that they can't be separated. That's why he talked about it so much. So the key is to do it with integrity and do it right. But understand this issue of trust in God, you can't separate from how you handle your economics. They're just so interrelated. And that's why to not talk about it would be an abuse of my own authority and responsibility that we bring all the word of God to all of us, and that we hopefully do it not in a wrong way, but God's way, in a right way. Please, if you ever feel manipulated by anybody, you should never give a nickel to it, including your kids, okay? Don't do it. But I believe that part of the way God's worked in us as a church was in and around this building. I really do. And there's something God's trying to bring all of us to on a more profound level that we have to wrestle with, about trusting him. The journey is about trusting the living God. Now, you know that great story. There's only one miracle in all four Gospels. And it's such an important miracle, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only one, except for the, you know, crucifixion and resurrection. Anybody know what that miracle is? It's the loaves and the fishes. The only miracle in all four Gospels, a big chunk of space. You know the story, right? They're like 5,000-10,000 people, all hungry. Jesus says to the disciples, feed them. They're like, no, send them away. Little boy comes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, all he's got. And he gives what he's got, the meager resources he's got, he gives it. He has no idea what he's building. Jesus takes that. And here's the great miracle of loaves and fishes. This is the point. When we give what we've got to God, he miraculously multiplies it. Now, how? Where is it? Name the steps. No, I mean, disciples. Jesus says, disciples, take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and begin to distribute it. And then as they do, it just kind of keeps multiplying. It's like movies kill that scene because they can't make it a good movie scene. I mean, how do you make that look? I mean, just, and they had 12 baskets left over. In the same way, when you give to God, it's a miracle. Debbie shared a little testimony. I didn't know she was going to share that, but it's true. It just, I don't know how it works. But God says, I promise you somehow this is what happens. There is a blessing released in and through you. So don't ever be discouraged about the slowness of God and his timetable, because God is doing something much greater than you ever dreamed. That's why we should never get, I'm encouraged by where we are as a church, this whole building. We're slowly making progress. And it's wonderful. And God's going to bring us all the way through. And I'm much more concerned about the quality of what we're building internally in our lives, because that's the thin place we want to be, where the glory of God rests in this place. And I know we can't do that without addressing the larger issues of, can I trust God's timetable for me and be faithful through life? And can I trust that God cares for me? And therefore, I abandon my life to him. That's why I do not despise a day of small beginnings, you know? And I love this verse. Jesus said it himself. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but we are not the pagans. We know the loving faithfulness of God, and the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But you seek me first. As it says in Psalm 34, you will lack no good thing. You seek Jesus first. You put him first in life. I promise you, everything you need in life, God says, I will take care of it for you. Imagine getting rid of all your worries. That's a tremendous life. But it's going to bring you through some seasons to get there. But God desires to build in and through you more than you could ever imagine. Think of Wayne Gretzky's dad. Multiply that 100,000 times for your own life, what God's got for you. All right, let's pray together. Worship team, come on forward. In fact, let's all stand up. And I want you to just close your eyes for a moment. And I'd like you to close your eyes before God. God has a great destiny for you. I want you to hear these words from the Lord. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. The Lord created you for a purpose, with a plan that your life would be a gift to the world around us. And he's given you unique talents and passions and temperament and a unique amount of time on earth. And there's nobody like you. And he's called you to trust him. It's so simple, but it's so difficult. But God desires to do in you and through you more than you ever imagined. And he didn't just make you to believe in him intellectually. He made you, created you to love him, to receive his love and enjoy him. That's why the blood of Christ was shed, that you could be here today and I could be here today with all of our anxieties and fears. And again, just surrender our hearts to him. So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus. Quiet our hearts, O Lord, as all those voices from the newspapers and the media and our pasts speak of fear and anxieties and worrying and make us feel so insecure. Yet here you are, a heavenly Father, loved us enough to come to earth in a person of Jesus, to live and die for us and resurrect from the dead and send the Holy Spirit in us. So Lord, you've got us on a journey, O God. You've got me on a journey. You've got all of us on a journey. We bring you our fears. Our fears, Lord, of what might happen. Surrender yourself to the Lord. Surrender your will to God. My will, Lord, is yours. And what's an area God is asking you to trust him today? A relationship, obedience, how you spend your time and your gifts, getting back and stepping up in leadership. Because God's given you a vision and passion, not being afraid of that. Obviously, giving financially, how you handle your money, tithing and offering and all that. I don't know, what is it for you? What's the Spirit of God speaking to you about right now? And just say, yes, Lord. In your inner spirit, say, yes, Lord. As the worship team leads us, I would encourage you not to join in to sing, maybe just until you're, in a sense, done a little bit with your business with God. Just let the worship hover over you. This is a thin place right now in the presence of God, and respond to his voice for you. I want to just reflect for a minute as we close here. I want to exhort you to put your hope in the living God, who's alive and mixed up with all of life. He's alive, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's in our midst. All through the storm, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. Not that we don't do things and we're active, but even as we do things and make steps, but our hope's in God alone. Tremendous, liberating. My hope is in you alone. So as we close here, let's try to keep it quiet in this room, and the worship team will stay here and we'll worship, and we'll have some prayer teams over here to your left. And from the balcony, first of all, I want to invite you to come. And in particular, those, you know who you are, and as you've been hearing this message, it's so hard for you to trust because you've been burnt. You've been betrayed, and you're just afraid. And you just, in your journey, this is a moment for you to go the next step. And when God is speaking and moving, and you need to just respond to that and let that be able to take root in you. And there's something about getting prayer, that humility, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's very humbling to come for prayer saying, I can't, oh God, help me, Lord. I would encourage you, don't leave here. Someone became a Christian at the first service, gave their life to Christ. You know, their place of trusting was becoming a Christian. You know, and that may be yours this morning. Yours may be, the fact that over the journey in Christ, you've been knocked around, beat up, and you don't trust anybody. And this is your day. Say, God, help me to trust you. Set me free, Lord. Because where God is bringing you is to a place of trust in him. That's the place of freedom and joy. I want you to hear this. When we live by faith, we taste life in heaven. The life of faith in Jesus is the beginning of a life in heaven. We actually are experiencing that. And we cooperate with God. As we give ourselves to God, he gives himself to us. God can't give himself to you and fill you unless you give yourself back to him. He can't fill you if you're filled with yourself. So you want to empty and surrender. And again, as I finish this prayer, I want to encourage you, just don't run out. Take the time you need with God. Come forward for prayer. We'll anoint you with oil and pray. But Lord, I want to pray your strong, mighty blessing on everybody in this room in the name of Jesus. That, Lord, you may strengthen them with power in the inner person by the Holy Spirit. Your love, O Heavenly Father, may rest upon them as they go out of this place. Jesus, the fact that you're with them, they may get about your life, your work, your business, your kingdom first, Lord. Give them the grace and the power, Lord, to follow you. Amidst all the resistance and all the words that say this is meaningless. But Lord, that your word may ring true in their hearts. You may remind us of these words all through the week, that you are the living God and your promises are true. And I bless you all in the name of Jesus as you go. In Christ's name. Amen.